And let's start our study of God's word with a word of prayer. Father, we do come to you this morning. And Lord, as we think of the women's study beginning, as we think of open approaching so quickly next week, we pray that you would stir up within each of us a tremendous hunger and thirst for truth, to know the God of the Bible, and to hear you speak from your word in a way that we would see Jesus so clear, so fresh, so powerful, so life-changing. And as we open your word this morning, again, we thank you that you have chosen to speak to us through this particular letter that Paul wrote. And we would ask that you, by your Holy Spirit this morning, would accomplish your goodwill and your purposes in each of our hearts and lives. And that, Lord, to those ends this morning, you would overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, there's much being said, especially in today's church culture, about the subject of community, the great need for community, the need to create community and experience community within the local church. But community is not some philosophical, esoteric thing for Christians to talk about, to dream about, to feel something about. Neither is it something to try to manufacture or something that the church is to fabricate. Community is a very real way of living. It's something that should be organic to the Christian experience. As much of the life of Christ that's imparted within us at the moment of the new birth, we are placed into the body of Christ. We are, by nature of that new birth, we are brought into an encounter, a genuine unity. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he says, endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He doesn't say create the unity of the Spirit. It's something that we're to endeavor to maintain. It's there organically in the Christian life. It's there as much as prayer is a part of the Christian life, calling out to your Heavenly Father, saying, Abba, Father. That's there by virtue of the new birth. It's what you are in Christ. Well, we are members of the body of Christ at large around the world, but then God places us into local groups of believers, and in that we're to relate to one another. It's a living, breathing thing. Now, Paul is closing this letter with a series of requests, a series of exhortations and commands. And what's very interesting, and I think it's so important for us to note, that these requests and exhortations and commands are not addressed to the leaders of the church in Thessalonica, but they're addressed to the community of believers at large in Thessalonica. And in them, the Holy Spirit gives to us a clear picture of a living, breathing community of believers, what it should be by nature, not by manufacture, not by fabrication, but by nature. So verse 12, he says, we ask you, brothers. Okay? And again, notice, this is very broad. This isn't, you know, you bishops and to the elders and deacons. This is you brothers. But I want you to underline the phrase, ask you. It's very interesting as Paul launches into this section that he doesn't wield his apostolic authority here. The verb ask that he uses here is a verb that would be used by a friend making an urgent appeal to a friend. One friend appealing to another. So he's asking them as a community of believers to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. The word respect, well, first of all, what it is not. It doesn't mean bowing before the Pope and kissing his ring, you know. Growing up in a Catholic, you know, background, there was always that you had respect for the priest. I mean, it was a big deal, but it was this very formal kind of a thing. And if you were ever so, you know, fortunate, so to speak, to meet the bishop of an archdiocese, he would extend the hand and you would kiss the ring. You know, that's the way it was. This is not that. That's not what he's talking about at all. The word respect is the Greek word oida, O-I-D-A. And it comes from the Greek word eido, E-I-D-O. And it has a Latin equivalent, video. Okay, so we kind of see that they're kind of related, you know, in their nature of these words. And, of course, the Latin word video means I see, video, I see. So there's this relationship. Thayer defines this Greek word as, first of all, to see, like literally see, perceive with the eyes, perceive by any of the senses, to perceive, to notice, to discern, or discover. In its most obvious meaning, the community of believers is to know by observation and by use of the other senses and by discerning and discovery who are those that are laboring and teaching amongst them. They should do that. It's simple, but it's a pretty huge thing because Paul would write to the elders or speak to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, and he would say, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them, that from within them," he tells them, "there would come ravening wolves." Within a community of believers, there would come these men who would speak twisted things, trying to draw disciples after them, and who would be ravening wolves. And so this exhortation, this request of Paul to know those who labor and teach is essentially to result in the mindset of, hey, wait a minute, is this guy in leadership? And if not, why are the people in our community following him, and where is he taking them? So they should know. By observation, by use of the senses. But there's much more here. And virtually all the translators of this passage consistently see that this word is more than being merely about facial recognition of, oh, I know who those leaders are in the church. They see this word as meaning that these believers were by observation to know, and in that knowing, have an appreciation and respect for specific individuals. And hence they translate oida as respect, or to appreciate the worth of. Now, question, who is it that they are to know by way of observation and then in turn respect and appreciate? Well, he says in verse 12, respect those who, and there's some words here we want to underline and note, those who labor, okay, those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, that phrase is important, and who admonish you. So this is the who that they are by observation to know and by way of knowing them, appreciate and respect. Let's walk through this. Those who labor. The word labor means to exert yourself physically, mentally, or spiritually, to work hard, to toil, and to struggle. We find this same word used, and you can put these down in the margins of your Bible as cross-references just to understand the word. Matthew 11:28. These are familiar words to you. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary." There's our word labor. Those who have labored to the point of exhaustion. Luke chapter 5, verse 5. Luke 5, 5. "And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." Okay, that word toiled, it's the word labor. "Lord, we were fishing all night and we're beat and we caught nothing." 1 Timothy 5:17. I'll read this from the New Living Translation. "Elders who do their work well should be respected and paid well, especially those who work hard at both preaching and teaching." That word work hard, the phrase work hard, is our word labor. Now, first of all, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is talking to those in that community of believers in Thessalonica who are not in leadership. He's not talking to leaders. He's talking to those who are not in leadership, and he's telling them how they're to relate to those who lead them. But in doing so, the Holy Spirit also is telling those who do lead and teach about the nature of their task and the effort they should exert in it. As this is a a general statement to the general community of believers at large. It's not to those in leadership. But by making this statement concerning those who lead should step back and go, whoa, that's the nature of my task. Here I find out what I do, and here's the effort that should be exerted in it. Paul would say this in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked, and by the way, that's the same word, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Listen, if you're in ministry, if you're in leadership, if it doesn't cost you, if it isn't fruitful, it ain't ministry. And it's not real leadership. We infer that from Paul speaking to those who are not in leadership. You know, there's always the reality. Ministry costs. If somebody's gonna be involved in leading and teaching, it's costly. It's not something that won't drain you, that won't have a draw on all of your resources. It's so important. Now, for those who are being led, for the community of believers at large, the local assembly should see the effort of those leading and teaching and appreciate them for it. He's saying you should recognize and appreciate leadership, not by title. See, that's how I grew up. You appreciated them, you respected them by title, but not by title, but by their service. Okay? Now, a descriptive of them that they're to respect. He says, those who are over you in the Lord. This word over you, proistemi. Okay, it comes from two Greek words, pro, meaning before or over, and histemi, which means to put, place, or stand. And it literally means those who are put or placed before you or over you. Okay, that's who he's referencing here. It carries the basic meaning of standing before others in the idea of leadership, being in front, saying, follow me. It describes somebody who presides over others, who exercises a position of leadership. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's translated as rule, to direct, to be at the head of. In Romans 12:8, in speaking of different spiritual gifts, Paul says, he who gives with liberality, he who leads, there's that same Greek word, proistemi. He who leads or who stands on the first place should do it with diligence. Okay, now, this is huge, and here's what Paul's asking them to do. He's asking them to recognize that those who lead are not over them by virtue of natural stuff. They're not over them because of a talent. They're not over them because of their wealth. They're not over them because of their influence. They're not over them because of their popularity. They're over them, but they're just saved sinners like anybody else in the community of believers. They too are sheep in the flock of God. They didn't apply for, they didn't attain to leadership. They were placed. That's what it means, histemi, to be placed in front of, to be placed over. And they were placed there in the Lord. You see, it's in the Lord and only there that those in leadership find their authority, that those in leadership find their position. And that's lost on us. We are conditioned as Christians in America to think of the church as being a democratic process. We think of it as, you know, kind of a, you know, the Christian version or the spiritual version of a democratic republic. And everybody has their say and everybody has their vote and people are voted into positions and by their popularity and by their leadership qualities, and that puts them there. No, they're in the Lord in those places. So important that we see that and understand that. And then he says, those who admonish you. Now, this word is nutheteo, interesting word. We get the term nuthetic counseling in our day and age from this. Some of you who are students of Christian counseling are familiar with a guy named Jay Adams, and he's very much a believer in this form of counseling, and it's based on the premise, and it comes from this word. The idea is to counsel someone to avoid and cease an improper course of conduct. It's very confrontive. You're counseling somebody to avoid or cease an improper course of conduct. And the word in the Greek literally means put in mind, to put in mind. Now, let me read a quote from one of the guys I was reading this last week. speaking of leaders, he says, they instruct and inspire you, reminding you of truth that is easily forgotten in these days. The only voice that is speaking powerfully against the spirit of the age, the self-centered, self-sufficient, restless spirit of the me generation, is the voice of the church. We need to be reminded continually of the danger in that kind of philosophy. This is done by the leadership who instruct, warn, and point out folly. They help us to keep our feet on the right path. Now, that's the task of those who lead. Paul's saying, observe these people. Note them by the way they, not just with your eyes, but the way they conduct their lives and the fact that they are there and they're placed before you to lead. They're placed over you in leading. And they labor to the point of exhaustion. And their job is they're warning you to avoid certain things in your life. And the word is in the present tense. It's a continual undertaking. It's not like, okay, we do it and that and we're done. It's continual. And that's why it's laborious. Paul, great reference for this. Acts 20, verse 31. Paul, again, speaking to the elders in Ephesus, he says, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish, and some of your translations say to warn everyone with tears. How continuous was that? How nonstop was that? How prolonged? 3 years, day and night, with tears. Guys, I want to tell you, as one who stands as a leader in the Lord, it is hard work. It's hard. It is by nature of the work, not something that's usually enjoyed by the recipient. You're warning them. You're confronting them. It's not like people see and go, oh boy, it's Pastor Richard, and he's going to tell me what to avoid again. I can't wait. I remember we were doing high school ministry. They started a high school at the church we were pastoring at. And for the first few weeks, man, it was like myself and the principal of the high school. We'd be walking around, and it was like the movie Tombstone with the Earp brothers walking down the street. And they're going, here they come, you know. And it was laborious. It was nonstop. It's rarely an appreciated ministry. And that's why Paul asks these believers. He's asking not the leaders, but he's asking the community of believers to observe. And as a result, respect them because they've spiritually, physically, emotionally spent themselves in the work of leading and teaching and warning and reproving that community and the individuals within it. Verse 13. And then he says, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, this word esteem is a very interesting word. Its primary meaning, it has two meanings. First, it was used to describe men in any position of leadership. In Acts 7:10, it's used to describe a governor. Okay, and it's the antonym, the opposite of diakonos, the servant. That's the Greek word for servant. And so if you were to think of what's the opposite of this word hegemai, it's diakonos. There's leaders and there's servants. Okay, there's the boss and there's the servant. And in apocryphal writings, this word was used to speak of military commanders. That's its primary meaning. But it also, the secondary meaning, is to engage in an intellectual process. And it gives the picture of careful thought, not making a quick decision. And the picture is that of one leading their mind through a reasoning process and arriving at a conclusion. And in this context, they're to give careful thought in regards to respecting and esteeming leaders. What a huge word that the Holy Spirit uses, but what a huge concept. Guys, we live in a culture that is quick to lavish esteem on personality, aren't we? Oh, this guy's so charismatic. He's so dynamic. He's so funny. He's so bright. He's so talented. We're quick to lavish esteem on personalities, celebrity, people who have notoriety and recognition. You know, if a guy comes into the church that's a former pro athlete or is a pro athlete or was an actor or was in the performing arts and people know him, man, that immediately Christians think he's a somebody or a something when in reality he's just a Christian. Don't know anything else about him. But that's our culture, isn't it? Now, personality or celebrity does not disqualify. We have a friend that ministers in San Diego, a guy named Miles McPherson, used to play for the San Diego Chargers. You talk about a personality. This guy, he's an African-American. He drips cool. I covet his coolness. I would literally, he'd be at our house and I'd be sitting there going, Jesus, why didn't you make me black and cool? I want to be him so badly. But it's not his ethnicity or his coolness or his celebrity that makes him usable. It's the Lord. He started a church in San Diego, and it's just, they can't contain it. There's probably 10, 15,000 people going to it. It's not that personality and celebrity disqualify you from leadership or ministry, but it's not the basis to qualify for ministry, nor the basis to receive esteem or respect from the community of believers at large. By contrast, Paul's asking them, he's asking the community of believers to lead their minds through a reasoning process in regards to respect and esteem. They're to esteem these people because of their labor on behalf of God's people. He's calling for them to make a conscious judgment of their leaders after a deliberate weighing of the facts, not to do it on the basis of personality. Oh, I like him or I don't like him. Oh, he's so cool or he's so talented, he's so bright, he's so funny, whatever. No, it's not to be on that basis. And the tense of the verb calls for the flock to continually esteem their leaders. And even, Paul says, beyond measure. He says, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Isn't this interesting? He's asking these guys to esteem them very highly in love. What does that tell the community of believers? It says that they should love those who teach and lead them. John Calvin, in his commentary on Galatians, says, quote, it's not enough that pastors be respected if they are not also loved. Both are necessary. Otherwise, their teaching will not have a sweet taste. J. Vernon McGee, one of my favorite Bible personalities, I just could listen. First of all, I just love his accent. Just could listen to the guy talk forever. He's so down home, so homespun, so direct and to the point. He says, I've always appreciated people who love the Word of God because I've found that they become my friends. One of the things I've so appreciated about my radio ministry is the number of friends that God has raised up for me across this country. Many of them have written to say their home is open to me. Of course, I can't accept all those invitations. But when I'm in their town, they do nice things for me. They reveal their love. When they reveal that love to me, and I am hard to love, it reveals that they honor the Word of God since I teach the Word of God. You see, you might not have a real lovable personality as a leader, but that's not the basis on which Paul is asking these guys to lead with their minds and to think it through and then very highly esteem them highly in love. Your love and your esteem for the person who's leading and teaching you is because you love God and His Word, and your love for His Word is fueled and fed by those that God has placed before you to lead you and feed you. So it's great. It's a huge concept. It's not grasped at large today in church culture. Because again, we live in society that loves to make celebrities of those in the pulpit or loves to put in the pulpit those who are celebrities or those who have personality. And in today's church culture, the position of being in the pulpit, being in leadership, is desired because of the trappings in our culture, in our society that come with it. You know, If you can get a big crowd, you get a big church, you get a big income, you get a lot of perks, you get a lot of stuff. But in the mid-first century AD, they loved and esteemed very highly those who labored and taught them in that position because it was a costly position. Those in leadership were the first to be arrested in the mid-first century. They were the first to be fed to the wild beasts. They were the first to be thrown into the boiling oil. And that's why those who ruled well and taught well were worthy of double honor, double income. They were risking their lives to be the point man. And remember, they were there in the Lord. They were placed there in the Lord. And here's what a guy named David Guzik said. He said, if a Christian can't esteem and love their pastor, they should either get on their knees and ask the Holy Spirit to change their heart or put themselves under a pastor they do esteem and love. That's simple. It's just so simple. It's so plain. So here we see the living, breathing community of believers in regards to their relationship with leadership in their congregation. Now Paul's going to begin to address their relationship to one another. He says, be at peace among yourselves. Literally, it means live in peace. It's not a suggestion. Now we move from a request to a command. It's no longer a friend asking a friend. He's now taking the position of his authority in the Lord, and he's commanding them to live in peace. The mindset of each individual believer within a community of believers is to be one of continual, complete dependence on and yielding to the Holy Spirit. You see, in Romans 14, 17, it says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit at work in the individual believers, in a community of believers, there's not going to be peace. But the kingdom of God, the community of believers should be about peace because of the work of the Holy Spirit producing that in our lives. In other words, we need to continually be sowing to the Spirit so that we will not be reaping the corrupting deeds of the flesh. Now, Paul's next words are practical advice on how to preserve and maintain peace. It's interesting, as he speaks to them, he's using the word brothers. And you know, in his writings, he used the word brothers some 60 times. 27 of those 60-some times are in his two letters to the Thessalonians. Almost half. And I think it's because the church was so young. He was only there for three Sabbaths. He was driven out of the city. And I think he wants to reinforce the reality of their nature as Christians and the nature of their relationship to one another. And we touched on that in a great deal earlier on. That word adelphos, from the same womb, begotten by God, begotten by the will of God, begotten by the word of God. And by using this word, he's reinforcing the nature of this community that exists in the middle of a hostile environment. So he says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish. Some of your translations say warn. Admonish. Warn the idle. Some of your translations say unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. The King James says feeble-minded. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. Now again, it doesn't say we exhort you pastors. It's an exhortation to the community of believers at large. It's a corporate responsibility. It's for every individual within the community. He says, admonish, warn the idle or the unruly. Now, it's not just a reference to those who are hard to rule. This word was used to refer to the person who was out of step, who was going their own way, disorderly, insubordinate. It was a word commonly used in the military in describing a soldier who was out of step with his troop, or an army that was moving in a disjointed state of disarray. And it further would be applied to those who quit their ranks and left their post and didn't perform their duty that they were commissioned, trained, and commissioned to perform. And so Paul says to the community of believers at large, he says that you're to warn those who are out of step. You're to warn those who are doing their own thing. Now, doing your own thing doesn't necessarily mean that you're doing a bad thing. It just means you're doing your thing. We've already learned that within a community of believers, there are men who in the Lord are placed in front of, placed over to lead. And they're responsible to the Lord for the vision and the mission of that local community of believers. Listen, if the devil can't undermine a community of believers through blatant sin, here's the way he's going to come at him. James 3, verse 6. And you want to write this next to the unruly or the idle. James 3:6, the tongue is set on fire by hell. And it's the unruly person who says, either to himself or literally to others, I think we should be doing this or that or the other. I don't know why we have to do this or why we have to do this way. And beginning with themselves, they just decide, I don't want to do it this way, or I don't want to do this. I'm just going to do my own thing. And then they begin to speak to others. And the next thing you know, otherwise well-fed, growing, contented sheep begin to wonder, well, why can't so-and-so do such and such? Or why aren't we doing this? Or why are we doing this way instead of that way? And your responsibility as a community of believers is to warn those who are marching out of step. Because if you don't warn that person who is not at his or her post, who is marching out of step with the vision and mission that Jesus has for that community of believers, you end up like an undisciplined army in battle, and that's not a good thing to be. Now, Paul doesn't say kick them out. It says warn them. But if they're warned, if you sit down with that person and say, that's just not the way we do things, and we love you, but you just need to understand, we're marching like this and you're marching like that, and so we just need to understand that when you do that, it's going to have this effect, and we just want to warn you. Don't do things that way. Well, if you warn them and they continue to march out of step with the direction of the fellowship, there's a point where they got to find, well, who is marching that way? I should probably go march with those people. Look, there are churches where BYOT, bring your own tambourine, or bring your own BYOB, bring your own banner. And, the service starts and people get up and they got their flags and they're running around and they've got their old tambourines going and whatever. And, the tambourines in the hands of a white man's a dangerous thing. We tend to like the one beat instead of the two, and we kind of usually hit halfway. I've seen it, brothers, one brother in particular, I think, I'm not going to mention any names, but bless his heart, he just can't find the beat if his life depended on it when clapping on a song. But imagine just everybody, and it's, I don't know. Is that politically incorrect for me to say? I don't know. My point being is there are churches that do that, but this isn't one of them. Is it a sin to do it? No, it's just not. We're not marching in that. And if you do that, it's going to cause a train wreck. Just people are going to start going, what is that? Or if you just break out a banner and start running around the room with it, it's not marching in step. Now, there are places that do that. We just are so glad that the body of Christ has that kind of diversity. It's great. Go march with them. And we'll see one another in heaven. Praise the Lord. But don't take the position that you're marching out of step, but it's really the leadership and the rest of the church that's out of step when there's no sin involved. Because then that becomes, everybody starts talking and going, it's just time to move, or time to be asked to move on. And then he says, encourage the faint-hearted. King James says feeble-minded. Sometimes I like that. Just you guys come up and pat your back. Bless you, Pastor. Feeble-minded man. Encourage the faint-hearted. I love this word. This is one of the most graphic Greek words here in our text. It's a compound Greek word. The prefix is oligos. It means puny in extent, degree, number, duration, or value, and then suche. We get our word soul or mind from it, and it literally means small-souled. Those who struggle. There are just some Christians who struggle with believing that God really loves them. God loves everybody else, but he doesn't love me. Or they struggle to believe that God would use them. God uses everybody but me. They're small-souled. But God's begun a work in them. And he says he's faithful to complete it until the day of salvation, to the day of the Lord. It's a work begun. And so Paul, you know, he's commanding them, not just leaders, he's commanding the community of believers to comfort them. Look, Valerie and I, we have four children, and they're all so different. And as we've watched them grow up, we've seen each of them at different levels throw in the towel. They're just different points. Same that, you know, you always, as they go through the school thing, each year at different grade levels, they all run into the same projects and the same math issues and the same, and some just threw in the towel. And others threw it in later, and others didn't throw it in at all. Our oldest, she is a steamroller. Now, the end of sixth grade, Dad, Mom, I've decided I'm getting straight A's through junior high and high school. Wow. And you know what? She did. She'd come home every day from school. Nobody said, Deb, do your homework. She just came in. Hi, Mom. Hi, Dad. Upstairs. Homework. Came down for dinner. I got to go finish my homework. Upstairs. She just did it. She never threw in the towel on anything. Bless her husband's heart, that's all I can say. She is not going to quit on anything. But not all our kids were like that. They hit certain times in their studies in math. It's like, forget that. I can't do that. I quit. I'm not going to do that. I just can't do that. What are you to do with the person who seems to quickly and regularly say, I guess God just doesn't love me? What do you do with the person who quickly and regularly says, I guess I'll never grow up. I'll never be usable. Are you supposed to just look at them and say, get lost, you big quitter? No. Paul commands the individuals within the community of believers. He says that community of believers, you're to warn the person who marches out of step, but you're to encourage those who are small-minded. That's the job of every believer. In the community. Encourage, it means to come alongside with your mouth and speak kindly to that small soul to build it up and encourage it. If there's sin that needs to be confronted, you do that. If there's this out of step thing, you do that. But if it's an issue of small soul, you come alongside with your mouth and you just encourage them. My wife, when we were doing high school ministry, there was this one young lady who we ministered to in high school. And when she graduated, she went to USC. And my wife would get phone calls like at 1 a.m. from her. And they'd be two-hour phone calls. And I would just listen to my wife just come alongside and speak encouraging words. When that phone would ring and I'd pick it up and I'd hear that young girl's voice, and I just want to go, click. But not my wife. There was another young lady. She's married, walking with Jesus, having a great marriage. But when she was in high school and early in college, she had some really huge emotional setbacks. Huge. And she came up one summer, and we were going on summer vacation, and she came up, and she was on medication, and we took her on vacation with us, and we had to watch her constantly for fear for her life. She was just small-souled. And my wife would just take time after time and take walks with her on the beach and just speak encouragement. You're a blessing. Oh, you know, she was kind of into artistic, and she'd always just encourage her. Oh, that's great, man. When did you do that? Just encouraging. And that's what Paul's saying to the individuals in the fellowship. And then he says, and help the weak. Look at this range of persons and behaviors: unruly, small-souled, weak. And guys, in every living, breathing community of believers, they're going to be the unruly, the small-souled, and the weak. That's just who we are. It's who we are. The word weak describes a state of limited capacity to be something or do something, used literally of physical weakness. And it's used mostly in the Gospels like that. We see this word a lot concerning physical ailments. And then figuratively, of weakness in the spiritual arena, weakness in an area of the flesh, weakness in regards to Christian liberty. Remember, Paul would write of the weaker brother who couldn't eat meat. You know, what are you to do with that person? Well, they're weaker in the faith. Don't stumble them. Don't use your liberty to be a cause of stumbling to somebody who's weaker. You could go eat the meat, but don't do that to them. Don't eat meat in front of them because they're weaker than you. Those who are weak in their understanding of doctrine and doctrine of the Christian life, and they've not yet been set free by the truth. Whatever the case may be, Paul says to the community of believers at large to help them. And it just doesn't mean, oh, if they're in a place of financial weakness, to just, you know, help them financially. Although it could mean that. It literally means lay hold of them, grab them. Grab them. The idea is to support the other person by keeping yourself directly over against them, like let them lean on you. One guy by the name of Hebert said this. He said, let the strong put their arms around the weak and hold them up. They need to be assured that they are not forgotten or despised because of their helplessness. So Paul is commanding you as individuals, not just the leaders, but you as individuals of a within a community of believers, that's your task. It demands a little extra effort, a phone call, an invitation to lunch, to actually sit down and talk to them about their needs. And it's addressed to all of us. We're to watch out for each other like that. And I love how the Lord has directed us here at Metro to have that time between worship and the Word to rub shoulders and to have coffee on a Sunday. Because then you see, you can tell. I had one sister yesterday who was here for the memorial service. She says, how can I pray for you? I just feel I'm supposed to pray for you. And today I was talking to her and was thanking her for the prayers. And she says, well, I could tell. I looked at you. I could tell you need a prayer. And I said, well, that's one neat thing you'll always know about me. You won't have to look far to know whether or not I need prayer. Just look at my face and you'll know when you need to fall on your knees and start praying. But some of us aren't so hard, easy to read. But isn't that great on a Monday night? We sit down and we get in line and we're standing around one another for a period of time to get some food. And then you're seated at a table. And over time, you begin to know, oh, this is my, you don't have to say it to them. But in your mind, you might think, this is my small-souled sister. And I just want to love on her today. I just want to call him. Oh, this is my brother who's weak in this area in his life. And you know, sometimes spiritual weakness is you can see it. There's a weak faith, and it's the symptom is legalism. You know, if you're weak in faith, you just live legalistically. It's like you measure your relationship with God and how good you do or how good you don't do, and how much you obey or how much you disobey. And you begin to make the rules for what's good and what's bad. And you build your confidence in the Lord on the basis of legalistic performance. And you see you get to know that brother or that sister and you go, oh man, I want to let that person lean on me so they can learn to stand in faith and not lean on the law for their relationship with God. Warning, comforting, helping. If you're sitting around one of those tables and you got one of those guys who the Greek word unruly describes and he's out of step with what God's doing here or she's out of step with what God's doing there, you know, it's a great opportunity. You're sitting there, you're eating with them and you've seen this going on. You go, you know, I just got to tell you, brother, or I just got to tell you, sister, you're kind of out of step and I'm supposed to warn you. As a believer in this community of believers, it's my responsibility to warn you. Let's get to the close here. It says, be patient with them all. Notice that. The unruly, the small-souled, the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. That word patient, it's makrothumeo. Macro, big, right? We get that word in our English language. Thumeo. We think of things thermal. And makros means long, distant, far off, large, and thumos means temper or passion. And the picture that the word paints is that of a person who, in whom it takes a long time before fuming and breaking into flames towards those who, you know, just takes a long time for them to get lit up over somebody who's failing, walking out of step. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. That's such a necessary exhortation. So you say, well, why does he even need to say that? You know, no one repays anyone evil for evil. Well, here's the deal. Why is it that you think Clint Eastwood and Dirty Harry are almost, you know, common understood, you know, heroic figures in our culture? Because of the famous, go ahead, make my day. Why is that so famous? Because we like that. We want to say, go ahead and make my day when somebody's done something evil to us. Or we think somebody's going to do evil to us. Why do those movies sell out? Why did the movie Taken, just, you know, the advertisement. I saw the advertisement said, got to see this one. Liam Neeson in the advertisement saying, the guy kidnaps his daughter and he's speaking to him and he goes, I don't have any money, but I have a very specific skill set that makes life very uncomfortable for men like you. And I just heard that and said, I got to see that. So give me back my daughter or I promise you I'll kill you. See, that's what we are. So Paul has to say, when somebody does evil to you, don't sit there and be Dirty Harry. Don't wait for the opportunity to return evil for evil. And then when you think of all these people, here we are, guys. This is community. This wasn't so antiseptic, was it? This is a living, breathing entity with some germs in it. It's Christian community. How's the community to relate to leadership? How are the individual believers within a community of believers to relate to one another? When we think of the kinds of people that make up a living, breathing community of believers, when we think of the responsibility of the community of believers at large to live in relationship to their leaders and to one another, guys, real Christian community can only be lived by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. That's it. It's the only way it could ever be lived. And again, we boil down our Christian life to it's all about Jesus. Because Jesus said in John 14:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So if we're to be this living, breathing community of believers that's just been described, we need Jesus. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and we'll close with a time of just waiting on the Lord. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. What a precious portion of your word. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for this community of believers that carries this name, Metro. I pray that we would take to heart every request and every command. I pray that for anybody who doesn't know you, that just in hearing the heart of God for his people, that they would think, I want to be one of his people. That when they heard that song, I have a father and he calls me his own, that in their heart they ache saying, I don't have a dad. I don't know God like that. I want him to be my heavenly father. I pray that before they leave here, that they would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and become a child of God. And Lord, as we go from here, Lord, to have a meal together, to eat that Italian sausage and meatball sandwich, Lord, I pray that you'd bless every conversation. I pray you'd bless the hands that have made it. And I pray, Lord, that this living, breathing thing called Metro would bless your heart in Jesus' name.